Imagine that you have followed God into a difficult situation. You've heard a biblical challenge, and you stepped out in faith. You anticipated opposition. You knew that there would be difficulties, but you boldly stepped forward anyways. And then the situation is really hard, a lot harder than you thought ahead of time. The opposition is stronger than you anticipated. And though you make a little headway here and there in the task, it's not at all what you hoped for. It's not at all what you prayed for. Your impact seems minimal, and the costs seem very high. Imagine yourself in that situation. How do you respond? Do you quit? Do you persevere? Do you change course? Do you get angry at God? Has God let you down? Paul may well have felt this way at the beginning of Acts 18. Remember back in chapter 16, verse 9, God had closed the door to a number of different places, to Asia, to Bithynia. And so Paul and his traveling companions are going forward, keep on going west, not really knowing where God's going to lead them. And they end up going as far west as they can to the sea. And then, in a vision, Paul sees a man from Macedonia who says, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So Paul says, that's where God's leading us. Let's go there. And they do. They follow God. And what happened? They stepped out in faith. First city, Philippi. Paul and Silas arrested, beaten, put in jail. They have to leave the city. Yes, they were rescued from prison. Yes, Lydia's household came to faith. The jailer's household came to faith. But they only stayed in Philippi a few days, a brief time, before they had to depart. And the fledgling church in Philippi seems so small, in such danger. And then Thessalonica. A mob attacks the house where Paul is staying, trying to kill him. He escapes by night. And yes, there too, there were a number who came to faith. The church has started, but once again, it seems very precarious. A young church, all new believers. And then Berea, a good, positive initial response in Berea. But then the Jews, his enemies from Thessalonica, follow him to Berea and stir up a crowd against him. So once again, Paul has to leave in the middle of the night, and he's shipped off to Athens all alone. And then in Athens, he speaks in the marketplace. He's invited to speak before the Areopagus, which he does. And there doesn't seem to be much of a response. And there's a lot of mocking. And he leaves Athens. So Paul may well have prayed upon his coming to Corinth, "Lord, you called me to Macedonia. And then I was chased out of city after city. I've come to Greece, and it seems like I've had very little impact here. The infant churches in these cities I've visited seem so fragile, could so easily disappear. I'd love to go back to them and minister further to them, to build up their leaders. Yet, if I do that, my presence is just going to jeopardize those churches. I feel like a failure. Am I doing something wrong? Should I go back to Asia? Should I just go back to Antioch? Or maybe, should I just work with leather, make tents for a while, shut up, rest, and restore my reserves? Well, this passage in Acts 18, 1-22 gives God's response to such questions. And God's response to the questions we ask in similar situations. So this morning I want to look at this by first of all giving just a little bit of background on Corinth, and then look at the encouragement that Paul receives. First, the encouragement from God's people. Secondly, the encouragement from God's converts. And third, the encouragement from God directly. And then after that, look at Paul's response and our response to such encouragement. Encouragement from God's people, encouragement from God's converts, and encouragement from God directly, and then responding to that encouragement. Well, a few words about Corinth. Paul traveled the few dozen miles between Athens and Corinth. Remember the shape of Greece. There's the northern section of Greece and the southern section, and they're united by just this thin little patch of land, this isthmus, only about 7 miles wide, separating the western sea from the eastern sea. And Corinth is right there on that isthmus. So it's a strategic location, both politically and commercially. And this isthmus is not flat. It rises up in order to move from one side to the other, from east to west. You have to climb about 1,000 feet. But still, with shipping in those days, the travel around the southern tip of Greece was dangerous. There was bad weather there often. And so many of the ships would go onto that eastern port, offload all their cargo. It would be hauled up 1,000 feet, down 1,000 feet, loaded on another ship, and then that ship would travel west towards Rome, and vice versa. Some of the smaller ships were actually put on rollers and hauled up the 1,000 feet and down the other side, and then stuck back in the water, and on they went on their merry way. So Corinth was strategically placed for all this transit traffic going from east to west. It had been an important city for centuries, but because of a rebellion and some political issues, the Romans had come in and leveled it, destroyed it completely, about 200 years before the time of Paul. But Julius Caesar, about 90 years before Paul visits the city, had rebuilt it, and under his rebuilding, it became, once again, a very prosperous city, actually much bigger than it had ever been before. It now had a population of 200, maybe 400,000 people, a huge city, one of the largest in the Roman Empire at this time. It was the political capital of that Roman province of Achaia, and it was one of the most beautiful cities also in the ancient world. As a seaport, as most seaports go, it was also a center for immorality. And doubly so, because the largest temple in the city, on Corinth's Acropolis, the highest point in the city, was the temple to Aphrodite. And the way that men worshipped the goddess Aphrodite was by having sexual relations with temple prostitutes. And there were hundreds of these temple prostitutes with whom most of the men in the city were involved in one way or another at one time or another. So, commercially prosperous, politically important, and tremendously immoral. That's the city of Corinth. Not perhaps the most logical place to think that you're going to start a new church. But that's where Paul went, and that's where God guided him. Well, Paul goes into this city, this huge city, alone, without his companions, feeling discouraged, and how does God then encourage him? Encouragement from God's people. Three different ways that God encourages Paul through his people. First, God prepares colleagues for Paul in advance. Look at verses 1 to 3 of Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers or leather workers by trade. So Paul came to Corinth, and Priscilla and Aquila were already there. They had never met before, but evidently this couple were already believers in Jesus. It doesn't say anything about them coming to faith, about Paul witnessing to them. And so they must have already been believers. We know that there was a church in Rome by this point, and they had been expelled from Rome. Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews in 49 AD. That helps us date when Paul came to Corinth here. They are also fellow leather workers, and Paul moves in with them, and they become very dear colleagues of Paul's for many years. Here in Corinth, in Ephesus, as we'll see in chapter 19, and eventually in Rome. Indeed, in Romans 16, by that point, Priscilla and Aquila are living in Rome, and Paul greets them. Listen to the way he speaks of them. Greet Prisca. Priscilla is the diminutive of Prisca. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church that meets in their home. When you're discouraged, God is already working, putting in place those who will be your encouragers, those who will stand alongside you in the ministry, those who will work with you to further God's purposes. That's what God does for Paul here, providing this precious couple who became so dear to him while he is quite discouraged. Secondly, God brings encouragement through people that you've ministered to previously. Look at verses 4 and the beginning of verse 5. And Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, now remember, Paul has been very concerned about these young churches in Macedonia. Will they continue to exist? Will they thrive? Have their hearts been turned against him, as he already saw happen to some extent in the Galatian churches before he wrote the letter to the Galatians? So what's happening in Macedonia? He can't pick up his cell phone and call. He's got to wait until the messengers come back from Macedonia. So Timothy arrives with a report. Now, Luke does not record in Acts what Timothy says. But Paul writes the letters to the Thessalonians while he is in Corinth right now. And so we have Paul's response to Timothy's report. If you've got your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 13, tell Paul's response to Timothy's report. And his heart comes through so clearly what his worries were, what his discouragement was, and how much of an encouragement Timothy's arrival was. 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning in 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now, we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Don't you hear Paul's heart there? And his relief at getting this message from Timothy. His work has not been in vain. He was kicked out of Thessalonica, but the church there is thriving. So encouragement from God, from those that God is preparing to be your colleagues, encouragement from those that you have ministered to in the past, and then third, God encourages Paul through gifts from God's people. Timothy and Silas bring more than encouraging news about the churches. Verse 4, Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, how often was Paul doing this? Every Sabbath. So, once every 7 days. Why not more? He's working. He's doing leather work together with Priscilla and Aquila. So he is not able to devote himself fully to the ministry. He doesn't have the financial support to do that. But then look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. With that phrase, Paul was occupied with the word, NIV rightly renders that. Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. What happened? As we learn from his other letters, Timothy and Silas brought a monetary gift from the church in Philippi. Brand new church. And they chose to give money to Paul so that he could devote himself fully to the ministry of the word. This is what he says when he writes later to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9. When I was with you and was in need, I did not burden any of you, for the brothers came from Macedonia, Timothy and Silas, and supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. And in his letter to the Philippians, he reminds them of their past generosity, Philippians 4:15. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Now the church in Philippi was not rich. Paul writes about them in 2 Corinthians 8, saying that out of the abundance of their poverty they gave, over and above what anyone could expect. And they begged for the opportunity to give generously. And they did. And think of how much an encouragement that was to Paul. He's worried, is this church even going to exist? And they send a very substantial monetary gift to him so that he can then step out in faith, supported by the money, and all the more encouraged by what that shows is going on in the church in Philippi. It wasn't in vain. All the beatings that he took in Philippi, the imprisonment, was not in vain. God was at work. So that's encouragement from God's people for his apostle. Secondly, encouragement from God's converts. Pick up in the middle of verse 5 of chapter 18. Paul was testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. As was his custom, Paul's first place of witness in Corinth is the synagogue. First, once a week, and then after he gets the monetary gift from Philippi, more regularly, Paul preaches the gospel in the synagogue. He says that to these Jews, that God created you for a purpose. He called you for his glory. He created you to be like him, to delight in him above all things. And yet you, despite your Jewish heritage, have turned your backs on him. You have rejected God's purpose for you. But God, as he promised, sent his Messiah. And his Messiah, the Christ, is the man, Jesus Christ. And he's not only the long-promised Messiah, he is also God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And he came, lived the life according to the law that you all never could live, never did live. He fulfilled every one of the laws. He loved God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength every minute of every day. And then he, innocent as he was, died on the cross to pay the penalty for all who would believe in him. So your Jewish heritage will not save you, Paul preached. The fact that you are children of Abraham will not save you. But the Messiah, Jesus, will, if you only believe, if you only turn to him. So Paul preach this again and again in the synagogue and in the marketplace. The Jews, as they did elsewhere, oppose him, mock him, call him names. And so he says, okay, I've done it. I've been persistent with you. You've heard the gospel. I fulfilled my obligation. If you are so hard-hearted, I will preach this same message to the Gentiles here in Corinth. And so he leaves the synagogue. But did you notice where he goes? He stays at the home of Titius Justus, and where is his house? Paul doesn't go very far. It's right next to the synagogue. Right next to the synagogue. And apparently after that, Paul begins to have a marvelous response to his ministry. Many Corinthians, Gentile Corinthians, believe. But even more amazing, the ruler of the synagogue then believes. So Paul's been preaching and preaching and preaching. No impact, no response within the synagogue. He leaves the synagogue, moves next door, and now the ruler of the synagogue and his whole family believe in Jesus. Surely, if Paul had thought that there was any chance this ruler of the synagogue was going to come to faith, he wouldn't have left the synagogue. But that was God's plan, to get Paul exactly where he wanted him, and then to give him the encouragement of converts at exactly the right time. God's timing is perfect. So God shows Paul that he himself is the one who brings people to faith at the right time. He himself will use our witness even after we have left a place. After Paul left Philippi, after Paul left Thessalonica, after Paul left the synagogue. He is sovereign. He is at work. So Paul receives great encouragement from God's people. Paul receives great encouragement from God's converts. You know, we saw something quite similar here too. I'm going to cry. 2007 was a very tough year in many ways for ministry here. And in the fall of 2007, when Mike Young came to faith, and then we baptized him in December of 2007, that was a huge, huge encouragement. to all of us, and especially to me, that God was still at work in the midst of some very difficult things going on. God was at work saving people. And that's what Paul saw in Corinth. God encourages his people through bringing to faith converts, showing that the ministry is not in vain. Well, thirdly, encouragement from God directly. Look at verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Marvelous, marvelous word from God. Three commands and three promises. The commands: do not fear, go on speaking, do not be silent. And then we see that these very commands tell us about Paul's mental state. He is tempted to fear. He is tempted to shut up and be silent. And God says, all this opposition, all this resistance is part of my plan. Keep speaking. Keep being faithful. Do not give up. And then he explains why. Why Paul should fulfill those commands through these three promises. First of all, a promise of his presence. I am with you. I, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the one you proclaim, I have all authority and power, and I am with you. I am at work through you. If you feel alone, know that you never are. As God had promised his people in Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. So Jesus says to Paul, I am with you. You are in me. Remember that. Second, a promise of protection. No one will attack you to harm you. Now that's kind of an interesting promise. Paul's been beaten. He's been stoned and left for dead. That seems kind of harmful. But God is not saying here, you will never suffer pain. He's not even saying you will never be killed for the gospel. Paul is eventually killed for the gospel. Indeed, right before he's killed, he writes to Timothy, echoing this promise of God. He knows his head is going to get chopped off. And he said, the Lord will keep me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. And yet he knows he's going to be executed. So what does that mean? What is the prayer? What does the promise of protection mean? If it doesn't mean you're not going to get beaten, you're not going to get thrown in prison, you're not going to be martyred. What it means is this. Your enemies may look dangerous. And you know, they can hurt you physically. But they cannot do you any ultimate harm. I will bring you safely to my heavenly kingdom. Furthermore, they cannot frustrate my plans for your ministry. As long as I have work for you on this planet, you will not die. And I guarantee that I will accomplish the work I intend you to do, regardless of all of their efforts to hurt you and harm you. That's God's promise of protection. Not some sort of force field around us that keeps the stones from hitting us and bouncing off, and so we walk around and we never feel any pain. Not at all. But a promise that the ministry is his, that every one of us is called to ministry, and God will accomplish that ministry by his power through our weakness. That's the promise of protection. We are invincible in that way. The way God wants to use us, He will use us. No opponent can stop us. Presence, protection, and then purpose. Promise of purpose. God says, I have many in this city who are my people. Many whom before the foundation of the world I declared those individuals were going to be mine. And you have to speak, Paul, so I will bring them to myself through your words. They are mine, though they do not yet know that. So speak, and my word will go forth with power and bring them to myself. You are the agent. You are the ambassador. Your work will be effective. You may not see its impact, but what you do here is part of my plan to bring these people, my people, to myself. And I always work through inadequate, weak people to bring those I've chosen to myself. That's God's promise. A promise of presence, a promise of protection, and a promise of purpose. God has a purpose for you, and He will fulfill that purpose. Well, verses 11 to 17 of Acts 18 give us an example of how God is at work protecting and using His apostle. Verse 11, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching word of God among them. He's only stayed a few weeks all the other cities. Now he finally is able to ground himself in one place and raise up leaders for the church. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, we have historical records of this guy. He wasn't proconsul very long, so we know this happened in 51-52 A.D., the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Well, the Jews, under the new ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, who replaced Crispus, the convert, they attack Paul, and they try to get the Roman proconsul, Gallio, to make a decision saying that Christianity is a forbidden religion. You were not allowed in the Roman Empire to start new religions. There were only certain religions that people were allowed to partake in, to participate in. Judaism was one of those. And so Paul's opponents are trying to get this Roman proconsul to set a precedent that perhaps they could use throughout the Roman Empire to declare that this is a new religion and thus forbidden. So they're trying to convince him of this. But he hears it, and he just says, no, 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 no. Judaism is obviously legal. These men are obviously Jews. What your argument with them seems to be something about whether or not one man is fulfilling your prophecy or not. So just forget about it. I'm not going to judge that. This is clearly Judaism. So get out of here. And he drives them away. Now, evidently, Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, tried to keep pressing the case even after Gallio told him to go away. No, 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 hear us, hear us, hear us. This is really a different religion. And it's not clear if it's the authorities who then beat him because he's refusing to leave, or if it's other Greeks in the city who take the opportunity to beat on a Jew, or whether it's his own fellow Jews who are mad at him for so mishandling the case. So that now there's actually a precedent the wrong way. So that now throughout Achaia and maybe even in other provinces, people can point to this and say, look, Gallio said this is part of Judaism, so it is legal. And they're just upset about that. But anyway, someone is beating Sosthenes. But this may have been a very helpful beating. We don't know for sure, but Paul opens his first letter to the Corinthians with these words. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, this is not the only man in the Roman Empire with the name Sosthenes, so it may be a completely different Sosthenes, but this is the only letter that Paul writes together with someone named Sosthenes, and Sosthenes was in Corinth. So maybe God worked through this beating to bring Sosthenes, another ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, to himself. Wouldn't that have been an encouragement to Paul? Well, God has encouraged Paul through his people, through his converts, and directly. How then does Paul respond? Verses 18 to 22 of Acts 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Kenchrae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Kenchrae is the port city right east of Corinth. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, so he's back in Judea now, he went up and greeted the church, that is in Jerusalem, and then went down to Antioch. Well, there are four aspects of Paul's response that we'll just look at very briefly. First of all, he obeys God. He stays in Corinth. He stays more than a year and a half, maybe 2.5 years. He doesn't fear. He keeps preaching, and he has a major impact. So first response, he obeys. Second, he gives thanks to God. That's the meaning of the vow he takes in verse 18. This is a type of vow that's described in Numbers chapter 6. Sometimes people would use such a vow while they were seeking God's presence, but it could also be a vow of thanksgiving to God for answering prayer. And that seems to be the case here. God worked in a mighty way, and Paul, upon leaving Corinth, expresses his great thanksgiving to God by making this vow. Third, after being encouraged in his present ministry, Paul responds by laying the groundwork for future ministry. God has been at work mightily in Corinth. He thus can work in other difficult places. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Paul had tried to go into the province of Asia, southern, what is now southern Turkey, before, and God had prevented him. But as he makes his way back home to Antioch, he stops in Ephesus, the capital of the Roman province of Asia. An amazing thing. He speaks in the synagogue, and the Jews in the synagogue say, could you stay longer and tell us more about this? That hasn't happened in any synagogue. And so, Paul says, I've got to get back to Jerusalem, to Antioch, but God willing, I will return. And we'll see that he does, and stays in Ephesus more than 2 years. Fourth, Paul gives thanks and encouragement to those who have been supporting him. As I mentioned, he goes up to the church in Jerusalem, thanks them for their prayers and support, and then he goes home to Antioch and tells them, this is what your prayers have wrought. This is what God has done through your faithful praying. Thank you for your partnership. So the discouraged apostle becomes the thankful, fruitful apostle, ready in the very next verse, verse 23, to head out on his third missionary journey. That's Paul's response. What is your response? Are you discouraged? Do you feel like people have let you down? Do you feel like you've let yourself down? That you've let God down? Or that God has let you down? Have you had hopes and dreams about the way God might work in you and through you? And then in you, you see the same old sins crop up again and again. And through you, you don't see much impact at all. God's message to you is the same as God's message to Paul. What partners has God already prepared for you that you do not yet know about? Who are your Priscilla and Aquila? Could it be even someone here in this room this morning that God would bind your hearts together like He did Paul's with Aquila and Priscilla? What encouragement will God give you through those you've had an impact on in the past? When you hear that they come to faith, or you hear that they are standing firm in the Lord and stepping out in faith. Who will God change through you, through your witness? The commands and promises that God gave to Paul are also true for you. Do not be afraid. Keep speaking. Do not be silent, for you have Christ's presence. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that's a promise for every one of us. We have His presence. We have His protection. Hebrews 13, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" We have God's purpose, which He promises to fulfill through us. We know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love Him, of those who are called according to His purpose. For Paul, God's exhortation was, "Keep on what you've been doing. I am using you, even though you're in a period of your ministry where you can't see that." And then He gave Paul the evidence that he was at work. Paul didn't have to change course. He didn't have to move to a different field or a different type of ministry. For us, in similar situations, those answers may be different than they were for Paul. There are times when we need to reassess how we're working with God and change course. But God's promise of presence, protection, and purpose always stand. We never need act out of fear, out of discouragement, out of a lack of trust in Him. He is at work, and He loves you with a love that is beyond imagining. He is with you, walking beside you, holding your hand, guiding you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is working all things together for the good of His people and the glory of His name. And He has many people in this city, people He has chosen, people who do not yet know Him. He will fill the entire earth with the knowledge of His glory as the waters cover the sea. He will bring those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to Himself. And if you are in Christ, you have a key role to play in bringing that global purpose about. So God says to Paul, and He says to you, do not fear. Do not be silent. Keep speaking, for I am at work. Let's pray together.